faith. It doesn't answer all our questions, but it helps us to understand how glorious eternity is. Now we're going to turn to John chapter 18, and we're going to look at Jesus on the way to the cross. And I want to begin by reading verse 37, when Pilate, as he is cross-questioning Jesus, says, "You are a king then?" And Jesus answers, "You are right in saying, I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." He said, "I was born, I came into this world to testify to the truth. And everyone on the side of truth listens to me." And that's a challenge to everyone, isn't it? A challenge to us. On whose side are we? And if we're on the side of truth, then we're on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, one of the issues for the characters who come up in this chapter is, whose side are you on? Where do you stand in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? And we have a variety of responses to that. And what we're going to do this evening is just simply look at how the various characters, the real people in this chapter, responded to Jesus, and whose side were they on? Because Jesus' hour had come, that point in time when he was going to go to the cross. There were times when he said in his ministry that his hour had not yet come, but now it had come. And so he says, when he begins his prayer in the previous chapter, "Father, the time has come." The time planned from eternity in history, from the promise in the Garden of Eden, that one would come born of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. It's come. And Jesus is preparing to go to the cross. It's quite clear that he's not a victim of events. Things are not overtaking him. He's very clearly in control. He knows, John tells us, all that was going to happen to him. And he's prepared for it. He spent time in the garden praying and asking his Father, "Father, it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." When Peter tries to defend him in the garden, he says to him, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" And so he knows what is unfolding. He knows what is happening. For a year he has been telling his disciples that these things are going to happen, but they haven't really understood it. They haven't really believed it. And now he spent hours with his disciples in the upper room teaching them. And John tells us the wonderful things that he said to them, teaching them about who he is, teaching them about their relationship to him, teaching about the coming of the Holy Spirit, then praying for them, and praying for us, for those who would believe through their message. And now it's time to move forward. And so he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now is the time for him to be glorified, and that means to die on the cross, and by being glorified, to bring glory to his Father in heaven. And this was a time of intense spiritual conflict. Jesus said in one of the other Gospels, "But this is your hour," speaking of his enemies, "this is your hour. And it's an hour when darkness reigns." It was a time of intense evil, because there are forces at work that want to silence the voice of Jesus, silence his testimony to the truth. And the only way they can do that is by killing him. And they have been plotting for a long time to arrest him. And now the time has come. And you know, there are times in our experience of more intense spiritual battle and conflict. And here in the life of Jesus, this was one particular time. We're told about Judas, as we'll think in a moment, about how Satan entered him. A spiritual battle, a spiritual conflict. There was a spiritual enemy. And Jesus had come to crush Satan's head, to crush Satan's kingdom. And this is the great moment of conflict, when Jesus enters into battle with him and comprehensively defeats him. John tells us in his first epistle, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And the devil is very much at work this night. And we need to understand that as we look at the various characters and how they respond, that they're caught up in these events. Darkness is reigning. Evil is very real. And the question for these men is, are you on the side of truth? Are you on Jesus' side? And, you know, we live in days, too, of intense battle. The intensity is increasing. We're conscious that in our society today, the voice of Christians is not a voice that people listen to sympathetically. And we feel the pressure of that. And when we come under pressure, it's easy to sort of draw back. Not to put our head over the parapet. To want to avoid trouble. In different ways we'll see people doing that in the intensity of this particular time when darkness reigns. And the first figure who appears is Judas. And John simply tells us it was Judas who betrayed him. He was the betrayer, he was the traitor. He ever will be that in the whole history of the church. He'd spent 3 years with Jesus. He'd walked with him, he'd talked with him, he'd eaten with him, he'd witnessed his teaching, he'd witnessed his miracles, he'd seen him healing all kinds of sicknesses, casting out evil spirits, even raising the dead, calming the storm, feeding 5,000 people. And Judas had seen it all. He'd seen the powers of God's kingdom at work through Jesus the King. He'd even been in the upper room with the disciples and with Jesus. He was there when Jesus washed their feet. And Jesus washed Judas's feet. He received the bread and the wine, speaking about the sufferings of Jesus. And yet he had already agreed to betray Jesus for money, for the price of a slave. He'd gone to the enemies of Jesus and said, I'll help you. I'll identify him. And so it is while Jesus is in Gethsemane that Judas comes guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. It was dark. There weren't photographs of Jesus in those days. And they wanted to make sure they got the right man. And Judas was their guarantee that they would fight, they would get the right man, because he knew him. And he was ready to betray his master with a kiss. And it's a very solemn fact, isn't it, that Judas had spent so much time with Jesus, and yet he never really knew him. Now, Judas is unique. I don't think we should ever say, well, I must be like Judas in the total sense, because Judas betrayed his master, and no one else is able to do that. And even in what he did, Jesus said to him that he didn't need to do it. He said to Judas, the Son of Man goes as it was written of him. That is, I must do what I have to do. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. In other words, Judas isn't essential to the fulfilling of God's purpose. Even if Judas had not betrayed him, Jesus would have been arrested, would have suffered, and would have been killed. And he's warning Judas. He's warning him not to do it, but Judas doesn't listen. And he goes past warning after warning. He was also the keeper of the common purse of the disciples, and he was a dishonest man, and he misused the money. And here he is, so close to Jesus, and yet never really knowing him, and freely choosing to betray him. And it's a solemn warning to us. It's not enough to be near to God's people. It's not enough to be amongst God's people. We must know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. You see, later, after he has betrayed Jesus, Judas realizes what he has done. He realizes that he has sinned in betraying an innocent man. And he tries to take the money back, and they say, we're not interested. What's that to us? Deal with it yourself. Those who seemed to be his friends weren't his friends really, they just used him. And his life ends in utter despair. You know, it was within a matter of hours of being in the presence of Jesus, this man ends his life in total despair. What a terrible thing. What a terrible thing to happen to this man. And you say, well, why did he do it? We don't really know, but perhaps one of the things that influenced him was that he had his idea about what the Messiah should do. The Messiah would come and lead a revolt against the Romans and set the Jewish people free. And perhaps Judas was thinking, that's the kind of Messiah I want. And he had seen Jesus riding into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. He'd heard him being acclaimed by the crowd, and he thought, this is the time, this is the moment. And yet Jesus was riding on a donkey. He was a humble figure. And as Jesus taught through the week and talked about rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God, Judas is saying, you're not the man I want. You're not doing what I want you to do. And so he betrays him. Perhaps even he thinks, I'll force his hand. If I betray him and hand over his two enemies, he'll be forced to demonstrate his power to set himself free. Whatever he thought, it was wrong thinking. It was trying to make Jesus what he wanted him to be. And that's a temptation for us sometimes. To say, well, I believe in God, but this is the kind of God I want to believe in. These are the conditions on which I believe in God. If he does what I want him to do, then I will worship him. But if he doesn't do what I want nothing to do with him. And so you can find people who seemingly are following God and wanting to know him, but really what they're saying is, God, I'll love you as long as you answer my prayers and do what I want. We make God in our image. And when, because he is God, because Jesus is king, he doesn't do that, because the purposes of God are different. Well, we turn away from him. And when we turn away from him, where does that lead? It may not lead to the sudden end that Judas came to, but it takes us down a path to despair and to no hope, because there is no hope other than that which is found in Jesus and in his dying on the cross. And as Jesus is on his way to the cross, Judas is dying in despair. We must trust Jesus, not be content with just being near him, but truly knowing him. So Judas wasn't on the side of truth. He became an enemy of the truth and of Jesus, who is the truth. And then we come to Peter, and we know this passage well. And we perhaps often heard sermons about it, Peter's denial. And Peter is a man who sincerely loves Jesus. Peter is on Jesus' side. In fact, he thinks he's more on Jesus' side than any other of the disciples. When Jesus tells the disciples that they're all going to fall away, Peter says, not me. They may all fall away, but not me. If necessary, I'll be ready to follow you even to death. And he means it. And to some extent, what he does here in this chapter is an example of that fact. He's totally committed to Jesus. Knowing that Jesus is moving into a place of danger, Peter takes a sword with him. It's a bit of a feeble effort, really, to think that one man with one sword could fight against the soldiers and men who came to arrest Jesus, but it's a sign that Peter really is on Jesus' side. And when they come to arrest him, he draws his sword and he cuts off the high priest's servant's ear. And you wonder if he missed. You know, I don't think Peter was a particularly good swordsman, and he struck out and he just sort of caught him a glancing blow. But that was because Peter loved Jesus and he didn't want him to suffer. Even when the identity of Jesus was revealed at Caesarea Philippi, and then having recognized Jesus, acknowledged Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter, when told by Jesus that he would be rejected, that he would suffer, that he would die, Peter said, Lord, this will never happen to you. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Your thinking is not like God's thinking, but you're thinking like people think. And still now, Peter is trying to stop Jesus from dying. He sincerely tries to save him. and to do what he can to save him. He's even ready to follow Jesus as they take him away in the darkness and Jesus is bound. Peter's following at a distance. And he goes all the way to the high priest's courtyard, but he doesn't have the right of entry that the other disciple has. And another disciple goes in and then he gets them to allow Peter to come in as well. But he was there in a place of great danger. He was displaying his courage. He was displaying his bravery because he loved Jesus. And in a sense, events were getting out of hand for him. And he wanted to do what he could for his master, for the one whom he loved deeply. And yet then his nerve failed. His faith failed because he'd come into a place where darkness was reigning. Some years ago, there was a film made, The Passion of the Christ. It was a controversial film. And it portrayed the life of Jesus, and many Christians decided not to see it. Margaret and I decided to go and see it. And in all the films that I've ever seen that portray the life of Jesus, there are some things, just a few things, that give you an insight into the gospel accounts that perhaps I hadn't seen that way. The people who make the film read the accounts, and they try to understand them. Sometimes they get it right, sometimes perhaps they don't. But their portrayal of the trial of Jesus and Peter's betrayal was very vivid. Peter was standing there in the darkness and Jesus was being questioned. And as we're told here, he was being struck and badly treated. And the feeling in the film was intense hatred, intense evil. It was an absolute furnace. And Peter was standing there, and somebody turned to him and said, "You're not one of them, are you?" And he said, "No, not me." And I knew in that moment that if I had been where Peter was, I would have said the same thing. Overwhelmed by the pressure of the situation. Afraid. Because Jesus had told Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat," and that means he wanted to sift all of them. "But I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith might not fail. And when you have returned, strengthen your brothers." You see, it isn't only Jesus whom Satan seeks to destroy. It's the disciples as well whom he seeks to destroy. And Peter is a leader amongst them. And he, in his desire to show his love for the Lord, followed him into a place where he couldn't cope. It was too much for him. We've had an example of that recently in Britain with Tim Farron and the pressures that came upon him in the election. And he couldn't cope with the pressure. And neither can we cope with the pressure. Three times this Peter is asked, "You're not one of them, are you?" There's even a man who was in the garden who was related to the man whose ear he cut off. And strange how things come back to you, don't they? He remembers him because it was his relative who had his ear cut off. "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" "No, not me," he says. And then the cock crows. And Peter remembers the words that Jesus had spoken. And Jesus looks at him, not with a look of condemnation. Not a look saying, "Peter, you're a failure. You're rubbish, you're useless." But his heart goes out to Peter. Because Peter had been in the garden with James and John, and Jesus had said, "Pray that you might not enter into temptation," but they were tired and they fell asleep and they didn't pray. And then when the time came, they couldn't cope. And Jesus went out, Peter went out, and he wept bitterly. You know, that's a sign that he was a believer. He was a true Christian. When true Christians fail, they weep. They weep bitterly. People who aren't really Christians, when they fail, say something like this: "Well, we all fail, don't we? We've all got weaknesses. I'm not the only one." And they try to minimize it. But Peter didn't do that. He didn't say, well, "I did take my sword to the garden and tried to help. You know, I even went to the high priest's courtyard. That was pretty good, wasn't it?" No, he'd failed. He'd failed his Lord in his time of need. And he went out and he wept bitterly. I wonder, have you wept bitterly because you have failed your Lord? You've broken your heart because you failed him. You feel utterly miserable. And there's nothing you can do to put it right. You promised to do something and you didn't do it. And you feel utterly distraught by what happened. And for Peter, the issue is that his faith might fail. He might go away, not to oppose Jesus, but to feel, I've got no right to be involved because I failed. Christians feel that, whatever our level of responsibility in the life of the church and the work of the gospel, we sometimes say, what right have I got to do anything for the Lord? And so it was that Jesus met him in chapter 21 of John's gospel by the Sea of Galilee. On the surface, Peter seems okay. When Jesus is on the side of the sea and the disciples have been fishing, they've caught nothing, and Jesus says, well, cast your net on the other side, and they catch a huge catch. And John says, it is the Lord. And Peter jumps out of the boat, and he leaves them to bring the catch in, and he gets to the shore as soon as he can. When Jesus says, have you got some fish? As they're by the charcoal fire, they're going to have breakfast together. Peter rushes to get the fish. And we would have said, it's good to see Peter back to his old self, isn't it? You know, he seems to have recovered. But he hadn't. In his heart, the problem was still there. And it can be like that with us. The problem's there in our hearts. And Jesus knows that for Peter. It's got to be resolved. It's got to be dealt with. And so after they've eaten, three times, Jesus says to Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Do you truly love me? Do you love me? And Peter says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And three times Jesus says, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, and tells Peter there's a work for him to do. True Christians fail. True Christians don't keep their promises to the Lord. True Christians fail when the heat is really on. And Peter did. And we should never look at Peter and think, well, I wouldn't have done that. Under that pressure, we would. This was the hour of the powers of darkness. And Peter was overcome by them. But you know, when we're overcome, there's grace to restore us. And Jesus restores Peter. And he's forgiven. And that's a wonderful thing, but there's something even more wonderful in a sense. Because Jesus also says to Peter, not only are you forgiven and restored, but there's a work for you to do. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And 7 weeks after he denied Jesus three times, he was preaching in Jerusalem. He was the spokesman in the power of the Spirit for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus had really restored him. I don't think we're very good as evangelical Christians in restoring people who fail. We write them off. We dismiss them. We say there's nothing for them to do. And we give them years and years of years in the wilderness. 7 weeks after he denied Jesus three times, in Jesus' time of need, Peter's preaching. He's speaking. And you know, the people knew. The people who were in Jerusalem knew about it. The story had gone round. You know, one of his most prominent disciples, you know, he denied three times he ever knew him. But Peter, in the power of the Spirit, is ready. He's ready to preach. And he's also ready, as John 21 tells us, if it is necessary, to go where he does not want to go and to die for his Lord. And so sometimes in the very place of our failure is the place where God restores us and renews us and gives us a new and deeper and more mature desire to serve him. And if ready to do what Peter said at the beginning, he was ready to do. Lord, if necessary, I'll even go to death and I'll die with you. And he was ready to die. And we may have failed. But that's not a reason for us to say, well, that's it, now I can't do anything. When the Lord restores us, when he takes away our tears, he says to us, well, when you return, strengthen your brothers with a new humility, a new understanding, and a new desire in the Lord's strength to do what we can for him and for his kingdom. And so there's Judas who betrays, there's Peter who denies and reveals his frailty. And then there's Pilate, and he meets Jesus face to face. What an amazing thing that this Roman governor meets the Savior. He meets the Messiah. It's obviously he doesn't understand much about Jewish ways. I don't think being posted to be governor of Israel was the greatest posting you could have as a Roman civil servant. You know, when he was told, we want you to go to Jerusalem, he probably didn't say, oh good, I can't wait to go there. It was an out-of-the-way place, and they were a troublesome province. And you sense when they bring him, the Jewish leaders bring Jesus to Pilate, he knows what it's all about. And he says, what charges are you bringing against this man? And they're very evasive. They say, if he were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you. You know, we know what we're doing. This man's a bad man. And he says, well, go and deal with it yourselves. But no, we want this man killed. We haven't got the power to do that. And so Pilate begins to question him. There's something else, by the way, in how the religious leaders deal with Jesus. Because they take Jesus, the Messiah, to Pilate. And they're ready to have him killed. But when they get to Pilate's palace, they say to him, hope you don't mind if we don't come in. Because if we come into your place, we'll be ceremonially unclean. And we've got one of our big festivals tomorrow, and we want to be ceremonially clean to keep it. Now, would you please kill this man? It's a terrible warning about people who emphasize little things and do all the wrong things in the big things. We're ceremonially clean, but there's blood on our hands, and it's the blood of the Son of God. And so they're party to it. And so Pilate begins to question him. And he speaks to him alone, and he says, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, did someone tell you that, or is it your idea? And he says, Am I a Jew? It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you've done? What have you done to make them want to kill you? And then Jesus speaks with authority. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. You know, that's why the kingdom of God grows all over the world today and has always grown, because it's not of this world. It can't be defeated by military power. And even when Christians are persecuted, the kingdom grows because it's not of this world. It is from another place. It is an eternal kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. And then Pilate says, so you are a king then? And Jesus says, you're right in saying, I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. And Pilate says, what is truth? He's a very modern man, Pilate, isn't he? He'd have fitted very well into the 21st century, but he'd been influenced by the thinking of his day, the Roman Greek thinking. And all their discussions and their philosophers. And they'd come to the conclusion there was no such thing as the truth. So many different ideas, so many different teachings. How can you know which one is truth? There is no such thing as truth. And that's just the spirit of our day too, isn't it? A lot of people say, well, how do you expect me to make up my mind when there are so many different ideas in our pluralistic society? And they make that an excuse for not believing in Jesus, who is the truth. Earlier in this gospel, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we tend to emphasize the way because Jesus says, no man comes to the Father but by me. And we emphasize the life because he's the resurrection of life, but he's the truth. He speaks absolute truth. What the Bible says is true. What the Bible says is God's word. It's what God says. And Jesus is saying, if you listen to me, then you're on the side of truth. There is such a thing as truth. And the sad thing about Pilate is he doesn't believe there's such a thing. He doesn't believe the truth is knowable. But it is. We sang a hymn with the children this morning. Jesus loves me, this I know. Why? Because the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. I believe the Bible. Do you know how that in our days is so unfashionable? It seems so foolish. You mean you believe a book? You believe that book? Some years ago I saw an interview on the Newsnight program. And they were talking about creation and evolution. And they had three people who were taking part in the discussion. One man was a professor in Cardiff University. His name I forget. But his idea was life started somewhere out in the universe and came to Earth. Wasn't quite sure what he was saying, really. But the other person was David Attenborough, who was beginning to become popular at that time, just really teaching pure Darwinism. And he explained how we'd all evolved and so on. And then the other man was a man called Edgar Andrews, a Christian. He was professor of materials at London University, a very eminent scientist, probably the most eminent scientist of the three who were there. Certainly far more eminent than David Attenborough was. And they were talking to him, and he explained that he believed in creation. And David Attenborough said to him, "Well, how can you, a scientist, believe in creation?" And Ed Grandel said, "Because I believe the Bible. And I believe the Bible is God's word." And David Attenborough almost fell off his chair. If he could have had a heart attack that moment, he would have had it, because he couldn't believe that an intelligent man, a scientist who knew so much, could say, "I believe the Bible." But that's what it means to be on the side of truth. It wasn't popular in the first century. It's not popular in the 21st century. And people look at you sometimes almost with pity. But that's why Jesus came into the world, he says. That's why he was born. To testify to the truth. And we need to hold on to that truth and not in any way be shifted from it. Because everyone on the side of truth listens to him. We listen to Jesus because he has the words of eternal life. And there's no one else to whom we can go. And here is Pilate. He's listening to the one who came into this world. From where? Pilate, where did you come from? Heaven. I was born. Why? To testify to the truth. What is truth? He says. And he misses it. Do you believe in Jesus, who is the truth, that what he says is true, absolute truth, and we can believe him with all our hearts? And it's easy to be skeptical. It's easy to take on the cynicism of our generation. And to think that by doing that we're somehow maintaining some sort of intellectual credibility. But Jesus is saying, "I testify to the truth. And when you listen to me, be on the side of truth." Are you on the side of truth? You see, Pilate fudges the issue. He finds no basis for a charge against him. He's not guilty of anything. Judas said, "I'm betrayed innocent blood." Pilate's wife has a dream, and she says, "He's an innocent man, a righteous man, have nothing to do with him." One of the men who dies by his side says, "We have done what we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." The centurion who stands by the cross says, "Truly he was a righteous man." And Pilate knows it too. The whole situation says he has done nothing that deserves death. And Pilate thinks, "But I'll find a way out. It's the leaders who are against him. I'll offer him to the people. The people have only just acclaimed him as the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And he thinks that he's going to set him free. But he hasn't got the courage to set him free. And so he hands him over to the mob, to the crowd. And he says, "Do you want me to release the King of the Jews as a favor to you?" And then they shout back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. And so Pilate hands Jesus over to be crucified. You see, the crowd are not on his side either. It's hard to believe, isn't it? all the things they'd seen, all the things they'd heard. The triumphal entry. And then days later they're saying, not him. Give us Barabbas. Barabbas who's fought against the Romans, been involved in a rebellion, and has been sentenced to death. And so Jesus is handed over to be crucified, and they go down to Barabbas' cell. He's in the condemned cell. And they open the door and they say, you can go free. What? He said. I'm going to die tomorrow. I've been sentenced to death, and tomorrow is the day when I'm put to death. No. You can go free. The condemned cell is a terrible place to be. When we were in Deeside, we went on a church holiday to York, and we went around the Castle Museum in York, and it's a very interesting museum all about the life of the historical life of our country. But the last place you come to is the condemned cell, because it used to be the prison. And they say that Dick Turpin was held in that cell the night before he died, and it just had a very simple sort of platform on which people died. And you know, when you're there, you think, how many people were here? They spent their last night here. And then they were taken out and they were executed. And they died. And that's where Barabbas was. He was preparing to die. He'd done wrong. He deserved to die. And then they said to him, go free. And he says, why? Well, there's another man who's going to die in your place. There's another man who's going to die tomorrow. The cross you are going to be nailed to, he will be nailed to in your place. Who is he? What has he done? Well, he's done nothing wrong. Pilate says he's not guilty of any charge. But the people have chosen you rather than him. And so Jesus died, and he died in our place, but he died also in Barabbas' place. Barabbas was free to live, but free to do what? We don't know, do we? Did he walk out to the cross the next day? Did he look at that place and think, I was going to be there? This was going to be my last day, and now this man is dying in my place. Who is he? Did he listen to Jesus as Jesus spoke on the cross, as he prayed for the forgiveness of those who were killing him? As he cared for his mother, as he spoke to the thief who hung by the side of him and said that they would be together in paradise. But you know, it's a picture, isn't it, of the gospel. We are sinful people. We deserve nothing from God. But in Jesus, God says to us, go free. And you say, why? Well, because somebody died in your place. Somebody suffered the punishment you deserved. He did nothing wrong. He didn't deserve to die, but he died. In my place, condemned, he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Have you seen Jesus in that way? You see, when you do, you're on his side. You can never thank him enough for what he has done. Because through the truth, he has set you free. And by his death, by the shedding of his blood, he has redeemed us. And though we are guilty, and though we deserve nothing, he has set us free. And the wonderful message of the gospel, the wonderful message of the gospel is that God sent his Son into this world. He came into the world. He was born to testify to the truth. And everyone on the side of truth listens to him. Are you listening? And are you on his side? Amen. Let's sing together now our closing hymn. It's in the supplement. And it's, oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day. Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten, then nailed to a cross of wood.